We are all grateful to the great and only wise God for the opportunity that he has given to us to be alive, to be in possession of reasonably good health, that we can be together to worship him and to encourage one another as we seek to build each other up in the holy faith that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we give God all of the glory in advance for any and all of the good that we accomplish in his name, by his authority, and to the exaltation of his will each day that we live. I appreciate the invitation to come, and I love the congregation here, as I have said, and I love and appreciate Brother Townsley for the work that the great God has accomplished through him through many years of hard work and dedication according to the will and in the kingdom of our God. Now then, what I would like to do for a relatively brief amount of time, it's about 17 minutes after 7, is to look in the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians and to consider some of the religious errors that are refuted in this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And these errors, in some instances, are dealt with directly, and in other instances, they are implied. And there are positive things that are taught in the letter to the Ephesians, and then there are those things that some people would consider to be negative. But according to God, they are truth, and that is what matters. Truth is not always clothed in that which is readily accepted by most people. Sometimes truth becomes difficult to hear, and in the eyes and ears of many human beings, sometimes difficult to accept. But there is a balance that God has put forth in his word, and we find places where we are given hope and assurance. For instance, we're saved by grace. We're saved by mercy. We're saved by hope. We're saved by the blood, saved by the gospel, saved by works in some sense. We're saved by God, saved by Christ. We're even saved by the Holy Spirit. So those things bring us joy, knowing that God, in his infinite, unfathomable wisdom, has given us a system of words and doctrine that can lead us from the sorrows and agonies of life to the glories of heaven hereafter. And there are also portions of the sacred scriptures that address errors that are taught in religion. And that's the way God intended things to be. You know, the prophets of the old covenant under Judaism were not always received well by the Jews. There were some things that God told the prophets to teach and to preach that the Jews took horrible offense at, and they rejected on occasion the will of God. Then there were those prophets through whom God gave the Israelites hope that they would be taken into captivity because of their rebellion and idolatry. Then they would be given freedom that God would allow them to have when they would turn their hearts back to him. Now, in the letter to the Ephesians, the first error that I have in mind that is clearly refuted in this letter is denominationalism. Denominational error refuted clearly, plainly in this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. As I said yesterday, my earliest roots were in denominationalism. I was in the Methodist Church. They had high hopes for Ronnie. I was sent to the conference one year in Fayetteville, Tennessee. Isn't that amazing? Yes, sir. My mother had high hopes for me, perhaps being a Methodist elder, a Methodist bishop. Well, I'm so grateful that God had higher hopes for me to be a Christian, a member of the body of Christ. Denominationalism is as wrong today as it was when it began. Denominationalism has no right to exist at all. All denominations are antagonistic against God, against the truth, and against the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of them. I have family in denominationalism. Have a large segment of my family in religious era, denominational era. But I refuse to compromise one part of God's will to make my family happy. Actually, if I love my family, I have the duty to teach them what is right and to try to bring them out of religious error. There's a misconception of love today. Some people think that love means that you tolerate and endorse and encourage everything, or at least you don't say anything about it. That's not the way God's Word teaches. Ephesians 4:4 says, there is one body. O-N-E. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, as you were called, to one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one immersion. One God and Father of all, is above all, through all, and in you all. But notice that he says, there is one body. What does the word one mean? It means singular. One is one more than zero, and one less than two. One is singular. I remember when I first obeyed the gospel, I heard members of the body of Christ in my hometown and other places where I would go in meetings of joining Elkton, Prospect, Linville, Lewisburg, Lawrenceburg, Shelbyville, Columbia, Spring Hill, all of that area. When I had just obeyed the gospel, when I was a babe in Christ, I heard preachers and members of the Lord's body talk to their neighbors, talk to their friends, and talk to others, and they said without exception, there is only one church. You've heard that before. You've preached that. I still believe that. Do you believe that, my young brother? There's only one. We should not be ashamed to tell people there is just one body. Why? Because the book teaches it. Ephesians refutes the idea that all of the multiple churches of men are all right. At last count, someone said there is somewhere between 900 and 1,200 denominations. 900 to 1,200. Well, I don't care if it's 100 to 200 or if it's 2 to 3 denominations. The 2 to 3 would be wrong, or the 900 to 1,200 would be wrong. Why is that? Because the New Testament doesn't authorize any of them to exist at all. None. Years ago, people would come out of religious error and would obey the gospel. Why? I've had people relatively recently to ask me, why is it that we did not see more immersions, more people obeying the gospel than we have seen recently, or that like we used to see back in the 30s, 40s, because I wasn't born back then, but that's where they would point to, 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s. I think part of the answer is in this. Why should people leave denominationalism when there are some preachers that claim to be gospel preachers who are so full of syrup, honey, and sugar that they make them think they're all right where they are? If a person thinks that he's all right as he is, he's not going to leave. God's Word teaches that religious error of the nature about which we're speaking now is positively, absolutely, concretely wrong. That's exactly right. Thank you, brother. As wrong as it can be. And if people are shown that the errors they are in are wrong, if they are shown the distinction between truth and error, if they are shown that they will be lost where they are, then they will be motivated to come out, and should be. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about issues of heaven and hell. We're talking about issues of right and wrong. We're not talking about judgment matters. Whether or not denominationalism is right is not a matter of judgment. Whether or not denominationalism is right is not a matter of a person's personal opinion. We are talking about something that violates the very core of the will of God. If denominationalism is right, then Christ did not have to shed his blood for one body. If denominationalism is right, then the fact that Christ came to this earth, that he lived and died on Calvary, is the biggest joke that has ever been told in religion. Because if denominationalism is right, he didn't have to come. If denominationalism is right, then why did he shed his blood? There were already various sects and parties of the Jewish nation. There would be, in time, in history, men who would start their own religious movements. John Calvin, the father of Presbyterianism, the French reformer. John Calvin was an ardent student of the writings of Augustine, and I'll talk more about that either tonight or tomorrow night, depending how far along I get. Augustine, it was the forerunner of Calvinism. And Calvin took the theories that Augustine propagated and promoted, and he simply formulated them into a system that some call logical, but I don't. I call it illogical, because Calvin was just as wrong as Augustine pertaining to whether or not the Holy Spirit has to directly operate on the heart of the sinner in order to prepare his heart to receive the Word of God. That's what Calvin taught. I have it highlighted in the set of books titled Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. He actually taught that the Word of God alone cannot prick, cannot activate, cannot motivate a person's heart to obey God, that heart has to be prepared first. And he said the preparation takes place when the Holy Spirit directly impacts, supernaturally, the heart of the sinner. God's Word says that's dead wrong. How do we prove that? Acts 2, 36 and 7. Peter told the Jews, "You have crucified Jesus. God has raised him and made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah." The next verse, 37, says, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Notice that Luke says that when Peter told them, "You have crucified God's Son," when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. I call it word impact, not direct Holy Spirit impact. When they heard the words of Peter, they were cut to the heart. It didn't take the Holy Spirit to work supernaturally on the hearts of the people who were gathered there on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit only worked on the apostles on that day, enabling them to proclaim God's word inerrantly, that is, without error. Those who listened to Peter and the other apostles were impacted by the word. They were impacted by what they heard, not what they felt, but what they heard. So Calvinism gets it wrong in that. But, as I said, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, about 1739, John Smith, some pronounce his name John Smythe, the founder of the Baptist Church, about 1607. And we could just go on and on. Presbyterianism, as I stated, Jehovah's Witnesses organization, Pentecostalism, about 1914. They're all man-made religions not authorized by the sacred scriptures and have no right to exist, because Paul said, there is one body. That body is the spiritual body of Christ. How do we know that? Because in the same letter, in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Paul said, "He has put all things under his feet," that is, God has subjected everything to Christ, "and he gave him to be head over all things to the church," that is, to the assembly of the saved, "which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." So Paul says the church is his body, the body is the church. But in Ephesians 4, 4, Paul said there is one body, but he has already said the body is the church. The church is his body. If there is only one body, that's equivalent to saying there is only one church. And we used to teach that emphatically. We used to teach our neighbors and family, but now we've gotten into an era, at least the last 10 or so years, or maybe further back, when America has been deemed as such a blessed nation. At least a while back, we had enough beans and fat back a hog, Joel, to put in the pot. And so most people got into this mode of saying all is well and all is comfortable. And you know, when the world gets into that mode of thinking, the Lord's people, if they're not careful, are affected by it also. And how sad. How sad. When things get to going well and everything's comfortable, or as they used to say back home in Pulaski, when you have a chicken in every pot. Ha! When you have a chicken, a hen in every pot. When you have enough dough to make dumplings for that pot. When you've got enough coffee grounds to have coffee in that big coffee pot. When you've got enough pear preserves and cat head biscuits that you can have a good breakfast or a good supper. There, we get in the relaxed mode. And so often it takes hard, bitter times to hit us and hit us hard before we can go back to the basics of biblical teaching, to stand on it four square unapologetically and to teach people this is what God's Word says. Think back to the time when you obeyed the gospel. Did you believe that there was one body just like the sacred scriptures teach? Now, has anything changed through the years? Does your Bible read differently? Of course not. So any changes that have transpired through the years will not be on the basis of what the text teaches. It'll have to be on the basis of the developments and changes that people have undergone. But my book still says there's only one body. What it says. I believe that because God is never wrong. Denominationalism is not a friend to mankind. It's an enemy because it's destructive to the soul. Denominationalism is a system of religion that promotes division. I don't know how many times I and perhaps you have heard Billy Graham thank God for all the denominations that are existing so that people can join the church of their choice. There's a dead cat on the line somewhere. First of all, what about the one of God's choosing? Why promote joining the church of your choice when that's not the thing that matters? What matters is, what does God say? God says there's just one. And that one has members that have been placed in it by the God of heaven, Acts 2:47. Acts 2:41 says, those who gladly received the word were immersed. And the same day they were added together about 3,000 souls, 3,000 people. To that one, not two, one, not three, to that one. And there was only one. And I would like to say right now, if there's anyone here who has not obeyed the gospel, be it known that the book teaches you're lost. You're not lost because I say so. You're lost because God says if a person has not been washed in the blood of Christ and has not had his or her sins removed, they are hell bound. That's exactly what the book of God teaches. Ephesians 1:7, Paul said, in whom, that is in relation to Christ, we have redemption, that is we have freedom, through his blood. Even the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have what? Redemption. Redemption how? Through his blood. And what else? Even the forgiveness of our sins. If a person has not been immersed and therefore have not had contact that God has made with the blood of Christ on the guilt of their past sins, they are lost. And I don't want you to leave here this night thinking that if you don't wake up in the morning, that you've got it made if you're not in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, Paul said, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Not out of him, but in him. Not over him, but in him. Not beyond him, but in him. Not short of him, but it is in him that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly regions or realms. That is, in the spiritual realm. Now, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians also refutes the idea of man-made human institutionalism. It's amazing how people think. I have noticed something for a long time. Once men establish their own religious institutions, it never fails that they start to think more of what they have established than what God has established. I've never seen it fail. You know why that's the case? Because human pride steps in. When a human being builds something that can rival God's plan and God's way, he looks at it with a sense of personal accomplishment and glory. There's not a human religious society on the face of the earth that has any right to exist as a spiritual teaching, preaching institution or society. Not a single one. I believe with all of my heart and my very being this night that God gave instructions for and provided the existence of the local congregation for a reason. You know, when local congregations exist, you know who receives the glory? God does. Why? Because they are in existence according to His will. They exist because of God's decree. When a local congregation preaches the gospel, worships God on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and 7, when a local congregation practices discipline according to the will that and way that God says that it should, when a local congregation provides for its own members when they are destitute and provides benevolence for them, you know who receives the glory when those activities transpire? God. Why? Because that's what God says he ought to be doing. When a human being builds his own society, when a human being builds his own organization, his own institution, and then, in essence, gives her the right, gives that institution the right to oversee the proclamation of the gospel, to choose the preachers, select the preachers who will go out and proclaim the gospel, that organization sets itself up equal to what God has already pre-planned. Why is it that many preachers of the past preached and taught and debated that they believed the local congregation was all sufficient until their own institutions are established, and then they either backtrack or say, I was misunderstood. Do we believe in the all-sufficiency of the local congregation? Do we believe that God has given her a sufficient arrangement, organization, that is, elders, the called overseers, shepherds, pastors, presbyters, and that he has given her the right to have men who serve called deacons, and that within that local congregation, everything that God tells her to do can be and ought to be done by her and within her own framework, within her own arrangement, and that she needs no human society whatsoever to do her work. I believe that with all of my heart, brother. I believe that. When I first obeyed the gospel, I heard that preached. That's right. When I first became a Christian, I heard preachers who said that they believed in the all-sufficiency of the local congregation. Well, I take it a step further. I not only believe in the all-sufficiency of the local congregation, I believe in the exclusivity of the local congregation, by which I mean that she's the only one that can do the work that God has assigned to her. I believe that with all of my heart. You look in the New Testament, what do you see? When you see work done within the group, who is doing it? When you look in the New Testament and you look for activities in the realm of benevolence, in the realm of evangelism, which group, which congregation, assembly, what do you see taking place? This is what we see, that there was no organization larger than the local congregation. There was no organization smaller than the local congregation. There was no organization other than the local congregation. What we see when we look in the New Covenant is just the local congregation doing her work. The work, namely, of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul said, if I am delayed, I would have you know how people should behave themselves in the house of God, which is the congregation or church of the living God, pillar and ground, or stay and support, or pillar and buttress of the truth. God has designed the local congregation in the way that she is the support of and the defender of the truth of God. And she can do everything that God says that she is to do. Matter of fact, among the people of God, Ephesians 3:21, Paul says, to God be glory in human institutions. Nope, that's not what he says, is it? Ephesians 3:21, Paul said, to God be glory in the church and in human institutions. That's not what he says. If we're going to let the Bible be the standard, if we're going to let the Bible be the rule of faith and practice, let's say what it says. What does it say? To him be glory in the church, that is, in the assembly of the congregation of the saved, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's God's design. That's God's will. That's God's purpose for the group. That's it. If a human organization, Garden of Truth Foundation or any other, not just that one, but also that one, has a right to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, why would they not also have the right to oversee and lead in the worship of Jesus Christ? Why is it that we only think sometimes that a human society can preach the gospel? Why can't she do anything else that God has assigned to the local congregation? They can do one work of the local congregation. Why not every work of the local congregation? And if they can do every work of the local congregation, why do you need the local congregation? So this is a challenge of God's authority. This is a challenge against God's will. If a human society, any one of them or any number of them, can do what God has taught us in the New Covenant that the congregation can do, then what's the purpose of the local congregation existing, my young brother? The letter to the Ephesians also refutes the religious error of Calvinism. Now we return to this next point. We'll come to a close after this and take up tomorrow night. One of the elements of Calvinism is that we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. They say that human beings, all of them except Jesus Christ, are born in sin, by which they mean born having the stain, the guilt, the taint of Adam's sin. Well, a couple of things. Number one, how can you inherit something spiritual? I've never had one to answer that. How can you inherit a spiritual taint? How can you inherit the guilt of sin? The Word of God teaches that sin refers to a bad deed, evil action, violation of God's will. How can a person inherit that when God's Word teaches that sin is a personal thing? It is what an individual does against the will of God, not what has been handed down through genetics or DNA from one generation to the next. That is an impossibility. There's no doubt in my mind I had horse thieves and watermelon thieves in my ancestry. I know I did. I had ancestors who stole horses and others who found their way into somebody's watermelon patch and took a few melons. And perhaps you did too. I mean, perhaps you had ancestors who did, is what I'm saying. Let me get this on a plain level. Now, how in the world can I inherit thievery or the guilt of the sin my ancestors committed 2, 3, 4 generations away, or even a half a generation, so to speak? Can't do it. Why can that not be done? Because God only holds a person responsible for what he himself does. The context of Ephesians chapter 2, the very chapter used by Calvinists to promote and teach Calvinism, refutes Calvinism. Let's look at how. Notice something in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Let's just simply look at what the text says. Just let the text speak for itself. Listen to this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work of the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Did you notice something? Well, somebody says, oh boy, you caught yourself coming back, didn't you, boy? Because verse 3 says, we were by nature children of wrath. Well, the Calvinist looks at that and he sees the word nature to mean by what you inherited by virtue of birth. The Calvinist reads it like Paul is saying, you were by birth children of wrath. Or you were by inheritance children of wrath. Well, you know what? I know that's exactly not what Paul is talking about. I know for sure that he's not using the word nature to describe that which is inherited by physical, genetic, hereditary transfer. How do I know it? Because of what I just read. Because Paul is not talking about what Adam did. That's not even in this context. Paul's talking about what they did. Look at it again. For instance, verse 2. In which you once walked. Not a thing about what Adam did here. What in which you once walked. That is, it's a metaphor for live. Matter of fact, in verse 3, he even says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Not a thing about Adam's flesh. He's talking about what the people to whom he's writing did. How they lived. How they walked. About their own flesh. Well, someone says, okay, so what are you saying? How does nature relate to this? This is how. The fact that Paul is in this context describing conduct, actions, or lifestyle lets me know that this word from which nature comes, phusis, does not mean what's inherited. That phusis, or as we see it in English, that nature here refers to a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit becomes nature. In other words, it's like he's saying this, to use sort of a paraphrase of it in modern English. Because you once lived and walked in the course that your flesh led, this is the condition that you are in. That's the point. The condition that they were in was not a condition by birth. It was a condition by walking, a condition by living, a condition brought about by lust of the flesh. That each one of them, not that Adam passed down, but they themselves were in the condition because they were led and guided and chose to follow the way of the world. It has nothing to do about the way they were born. Has everything to do about as to the way they lived, the way that they acted. And that's what the emphasis is in this entire context. Calvinism is dead wrong. Denominationalism is wrong. Ephesians refutes the very passage to which the Calvinist will go to try to uphold the teaching that we inherit sin from Adam or the guilt of sin from Adam is the very passage that says the opposite. The opposite. And I want to reiterate and come to a conclusion that Paul is not even looking at what Adam did and what they inherited from Adam. He's talking about what they themselves did. That's why he uses the pronouns our and you all. You lived. You followed the course of this world. The thing that made them sinners was not the way Adam lived or the sin Adam committed. It was the fact that they themselves followed the course of the world by the way they lived. what he says. If they take the text on its own merit, that's what the text says. Follow the course of the world. Well, finally, in this connection, Psalm 51:5, the playpen for all Calvinists. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And what they say is, I was born in sin. They said, in sin, my mother conceived me. And some even go so far as to say, that says, I was born a sinner. First of all, it's David doing the speaking, or the writing there. And this was written as a result of David's horrible sin of adultery, murder, deception, etc. And David is expressing his deep-seated repentance and emotion for having violated the will of God. And therefore, David writes with what we call Hebrew hyperbole. In other words, these statements are poetic in nature, and it's David's way of simply saying something like this: God, I've never been any good. Oh, look at what I have done. David is not saying he inherited the sin of Adam. David is not talking about the fact that all humanity inherits Adam's guilt. David's talking about David. David says, I. This is called poetic exaggeration for emphasis' sake. He's laying stress on the fact that he himself has violated the will of the holy God, and it is as if he has never been any good. Not speaking literally at all. Well, somebody might say, okay, assuming that David is speaking with hyperbole, that he really is just exaggerating his emotions to show how very much guilt is upon him by the wrongs that he has done, then is there anything else within this context of Psalm 51 that shows us he's speaking poetically? Absolutely. This isn't the only hyperbole, the only poetic statement that David makes in Psalm 51. Look at verse 4, where David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, if this is to be taken literally, David says, you're the only one I've sinned against. We know better, don't we? David sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Israel. But right here he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Hyperbole again. David sinned against a lot of people in his life in this act. But what does he say right here? You only. Hyperbole, the same kind of concept as when he said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David's point is this. He knows that it is God's law that told him not to do what he did. He violated the law of the holy God. And he knew that. But literally, David sinned against more than just God. Matter of fact, David, because of his actions, put his entire reign, his family, in grievous situations because of the lust of his flesh. And there are other statements that are found in this context that David speaks or writes that indicate that he has in mind the fact of this deep grief that he had before the God against whom he sinned and those who were innocent. And yet his transgression, the consequences of it, brought heartbreak, frustration, and sorrow to those around him. And that's the point that he's making. Matter of fact, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This again is poetic language describing humility. A broken spirit. How do you break a spirit? Break one's spirit. Well, he's speaking about humility. And all people should be humble as David was humble. So we thank God for the teaching of his word. We'll continue tomorrow night, the great Lord willing. If you have not obeyed the gospel, do not wait and do not delay. Time is short, eternity is forever. James 4 says your life is a mist. It appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. God wants us to be strong, to be valiant warriors in defense of His Word and in condemnation of anything that strikes against His Word. May God help us to have the conviction and the courage to make our stand. Never to do anything, to say anything, or to be anything because we're seeking the applause and the praise of human beings. But we want to be what God wants us to be from the very fiber of our being. You must believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. No if about it. You must. Otherwise, you will not be saved. John 3:16, John 8:24. You must repent. There has to be a turning. There has to be a change of life. The attitude cannot continue reveling in the evils that accompanied one in the past. Acts 17:30, God commands all people everywhere to repent, to change, to turn. There has to be confession. That is, the acknowledgement or agreement that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Romans 10:10, 1 Timothy 6:12. The text is crystal clear. Paul told Timothy that he made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then you must be immersed, submerged in water, and raised from it, that you may then be forgiven of all the sins you've committed. And when God applies the blood of Jesus to the guilt of your past sins, you will be forgiven. You'll be added to the one body of Christ. You'll have the hope of heaven. But if you do not obey the gospel, you will be lost. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except or unless He comes through me. That tells me that truth is inclusive and exclusive. Truth includes everything that God says it includes, but it excludes anything that God says is to be excluded. No one will come to the Father except through Christ. So don't wait any longer. Take this night as the time that you will come and yield your will to God's will and do it right now as we stand together and sing.